You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day again. If you missed the start of the service, my name is Tim Clemens and happy Easter, and we're so delighted that you've decided to join us today. Look, as you've already heard, Easter Sunday, or what is sometimes called Resurrection Sunday, is one of the key moments in the Christian calendar. That's because today is the day that Christians remember that Jesus isn't decomposing in the ground somewhere, but was raised to new life, never to die again. It's also the day that we celebrate the hope and the joy that his resurrection offers to those who trust in him. And so with that in mind, it's my prayer that today you'd either be reminded of that hope, or maybe perhaps for the first time, come to possess that hope for yourself. And so as we jump in, let me say a quick word to those of you who might be watching and would describe yourself as non-religious. Now, it's worth saying, I think there is a difference between saying I'm non-religious and I'm non-Christian. In the 2016 census, over 50% of Australians actually describe themselves as Christians. That being said, my hunch is that many of us would say, you know, while I am a Christian, I'm non-religious. In other words, while yes, many of us would appreciate the Christian heritage and values that it brings, and maybe even celebrate the Christian holidays, you know, like Easter, we don't see much of a need for God in our day-to-day lives. And so that's you. You know, maybe you'd say something like, look, I'm still young. Death, I think, is a long way off, at least hopefully so. And so I don't really see the need to think about life beyond the grave. That's what religion's all about, isn't it? Or maybe you'd say, look, okay, life may have its ups and downs, but I don't see the need for a divinity or a transcendent being to give my life meaning and purpose. Honestly, I kind of just left the whole God question to the side a while back and haven't really re-examined it since. Look, if that describes you, I'm delighted that you joined us today. But here's the thing. Every now and again, whether we're religious or not, something happens that shakes the foundations of the way that we view this world. Right? Something happens that forces us to ask questions. I suspect that COVID-19 has been one of those things for many of us. Why? Because it thrusts death into the forefront of our consciences. See, listen to what an agnostic author writes about death. His name is Julian Barnes, and he says, it's like being in an unfamiliar hotel room where the alarm clock has been left on the previous occupant's setting, and at some ungodly hour, you're suddenly pitched from sleep into darkness, panic, and a vicious awareness that this is a rented world. He's right, isn't he? You know, death has this way of kind of waking us up and making us think, well, hang on, maybe I'm in a different world to the one I thought. I wonder if COVID-19 has had kind of a similar effect on you. I know for many of us, it has been a somewhat rude awakening, forcing us to ask questions about life and death, about the world and our place within it. In fact, maybe even if you're non-religious, you're a little surprised by the questions it's making you ask, questions you thought you'd put to bed years ago. Look, whether you describe yourself as religious or not, I'm delighted that you've decided to join us today, because today I want to invite you to explore some of those questions with me. In particular, today I want to invite you to explore the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the difference it ought to make in our lives if it actually happened. Having said that, let me make a quick comment about the kind of evidence that we should expect to find for the resurrection. You see, there is no watertight, case-closed proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Right? It's just the way it is with historical events. You can't put them in a lab and retest them. It doesn't work that way. The thing is, just because you can't prove it in a lab, it doesn't mean that we have no reason to believe. After all, we all believe lots of things we can't prove in a lab. Take love as an example. Right? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my wife loves me. Why? Well, not because I can put her in a lab and test her for love, but because of the way she treats me, right? She's faithful, she's kind, compassionate, she's caring towards me. In other words, even though I can't prove it in a lab, I still believe it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why? Because I look at the evidence and I follow the evidence where it leads. Today, I want to encourage you to do the same with the resurrection of Jesus. Did it happen? Well, we can't prove it in a lab, but you can't prove any historical event in a lab. What we can do is examine the evidence and follow it where it leads. And so with that in mind, today I'd love to examine some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus using the example of one of his disciples. His name is Thomas. We heard his story read out for us before from the Bible. And so if you've got a Bible, get it open to John chapter 20. Because in the time we have left, I want to do two things for us. Number one, I want to follow Thomas on his journey from skepticism to faith and just see that journey as it goes. You'll see he starts as a skeptic. He's then not only convinced of the resurrection, he also becomes a converted Christian. But then second of all, having looked at Thomas's journey, I want to then ask, how can we make the same journey from skepticism to faith if we were so inclined? So those two things again. Number one, we're going to take a look at Thomas's journey from skepticism to faith. And then number two, our journey from skepticism to faith. Okay, so let's start with Thomas's journey. Now, there's actually three phases in Thomas's journey, right? He begins as a skeptic, then he meets Jesus, and then he becomes a believer. We're going to spend most of our time in phases one, or in phase one, and then we'll race through the other two. So let's jump in and take a look at Thomas the skeptic. Now, as we jump in, it's important to remind ourselves of the context, right? Today's Easter Sunday, so if we go back 2,000 years and focus on the Thursday night, Jesus is betrayed and arrested, and he's tried in a kangaroo court. On Friday morning at 9 a.m., he's strung up to a Roman cross and crucified. At 3 p.m. that day, he dies, and then he's laid in a rich man's tomb. On the Saturday, he stays there for the whole day, but then on the Sunday morning, he rises to new life and appears to his disciples that evening. And so if you've got your Bible, just cast your mind over to John chapter 20, beginning at verses 19 to 20. We'll read it together. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Right, so the disciples have seen Jesus. He's appeared to them, they put their trust in him, and they've become Christians. But someone wasn't there when all that happened. And so let's now look again at the passage read out for us before, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now, we don't know where Thomas was. Right, maybe he's out braving the COVID crowds trying to buy some toilet paper, but for whatever reason, he's not there. And so I just want you to imagine the scene as he comes back. Right, Thomas would have come back to the upper room. That's where the disciples were hanging out. And they would have been like, Thomas, you know, you're never going to believe this. We've seen Jesus. He's alive. How would you respond? I'd probably be like, you're right. I'm never going to believe that. But take a look at how Thomas responds. It's going to be in verse 25. Says, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right, Thomas was a skeptic. He's a hardened skeptic, and so he refuses to believe. But you know what's most astonishing about his skepticism? Jesus has not once, not twice, but three times predicted that he was going to die and then rise back to life. Right? He tells his disciples, guys, I'm going to die, but it's okay. I'll come back to life. He tells them again, I'm going to die, but don't freak out. 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. He does it again. And so Jesus dies. And then he appears to his disciples and his disciples say to Thomas, Thomas, he did it. Exactly what he said he would do. He died and now he's alive 3 days later. But Thomas refuses to believe. I'll say it again. Thomas is a skeptic. But you know what? I'm actually thankful for Thomas. And I'm going to give you three reasons I'm thankful for Thomas. Number one, he helps us avoid what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. You see, modern people like us have a tendency to look back on people in the first century and think, oh, those pre-scientific peasants. You know, of course they believed in the resurrection. Everyone thought dead people came back to life again, didn't they? Now, we're certainly far more scientifically advanced than they were, but Thomas is the perfect example of why that's just not true. Right, when the disciples come to him and say, we've seen Jesus, his first reaction is to say, no, I'm not going to believe it. So the first reason I'm thankful for Thomas and his skepticism is that he's a reminder that we can't write off the Christian message as something invented by a bunch of gullible pre-scientific peasants. But the second reason I'm thankful for Thomas is that he reminds us of the importance of evidence in the Christian faith. You see, I don't know if you've read much of the literature by the New Atheists, you know, guys like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens and whatnot. But if you read them, it's easy to get the impression that Christianity and science are in opposition to one another. You know, a little like boxers in a boxing ring. And so in the one corner, you have the scientists. These are the guys who believe on the basis of the evidence and they follow the empirical method. And then on the other hand, you've got guys, the Christians. You know, these make blind leaps of faith in the dark and they believe in spite of the evidence. And so the idea seems to be that you cannot simultaneously be a Christian and a scientist, or that to become a Christian, you need to leave your brain at the door. But again, I think Thomas is a beautiful example of why that's just not true. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until you show me the evidence. That's not a blind leap of faith in the dark. It's a reminder of how important evidence is in the Christian faith. Third reason I'm thankful for Thomas is that I think he gives us hope. Right, hope that even if we find ourselves doubting, that it is possible, like Thomas, to go from a place of deep skepticism to faith. And so if Thomas could do it, so can people like you and I. I think there were three phases in Thomas's journey. That's phase one. But now let's race through phases two and three. Right, phase two, Thomas as he meets Jesus. Come with me. Let's read verse 26 together. It says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Now, just before we read on, I just want you to imagine what would have been going on that week. Right, remember, on the first Sunday morning, the disciples would have been absolutely devastated, right? Their Lord and their teacher has died. They would have been mourning. They would have been grieving. They would have been in tears. Then Thomas goes out and he comes back. And then all of a sudden, the rest of the disciples are completely transformed. Right? They're probably singing a hymn, maybe even breaking out the champagne and just cheering. Right? They would have run to Thomas and said, Thomas, you know, he's alive. You can just imagine Thomas going, I'm not going to believe it, I'm not going to believe it, I'm not going to believe it. Right? That goes on for a whole week. Imagine the social pressure that Thomas would have been under to conform, and yet he doesn't. Why? Because he's a skeptic, and he wouldn't believe without the evidence. But Jesus finally gives him what he asked for. And so take a look at verse 26 again. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. You know, I reckon Jesus was maybe being a little bit cheeky here. Because just think about it. How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas wanted to do? Right, was there another midweek appearance? You know, maybe on the Wednesday, Thomas is still out in the line getting toilet paper. And Jesus appears and the disciples are like, Jesus, you're never going to believe what Thomas wants to do. Of course not. Jesus is God and so he knows exactly what Thomas wants. And so he turns up to Thomas and says, all right, Thomas, you want to put your finger here? You don't want to put your hand in my side? Stop doubting and believe. Okay, we've done phase one, Thomas is skeptic. Phase two, Thomas meets Jesus. Now let's focus on phase three, Thomas as he becomes a believer. Now, before we read verse 28, it's worth you knowing that this is probably the climactic verse of the whole Gospel of John. Right, as you read through the book, you're supposed to be asking the question, who is Jesus? And every time he does something, the tension rises. You know, so back in chapter 2, he turns water into wine, and you're like, who's that? Later on, he heals an official's son. You're like, who is this? Then in chapter 9, he heals a blind man. You're like, who is this? And so the tension has been building throughout the whole book. But in verse 28, we reach the climax as Thomas makes the greatest profession of faith in the whole Bible. Take a look at it with me. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. All of a sudden, as he's presented with the evidence, Thomas makes the only logical conclusion he can. Jesus, you were dead, now you're alive. You are my Lord and my God. Notice, by the way, it's not simply an intellectual acknowledgement of the fact. It's not like he's like, that's interesting. You were dead, now you're alive. Oh, you must be a Lord and a God. No, he owns it. Right? He says, you are my Lord. You are my God. Almost like he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, I've been in the driver's seat of my life for too long. So I'm going to get out. I'm going to give you the keys. I'm not just going to get in the passenger seat. I'm not going to get in the back. I'm going to get in the boot. And you can take me wherever you want me to go because you are my Lord and my God. Have you done that yet? Maybe you already got certainty that Jesus is God, but is he your God? Is he your Lord? Right, if this story actually happened, he needs to be. You see, Norman Anderson was on the faculty of the University of London for many years. Take a look at what he wrote one time. He says, Easter is not primarily a comfort, but a challenge. Its message is either the supreme fact in history or else a gigantic hoax. If it's true, then it's the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. But if it's not true, if Christ be not risen, then the whole of Christianity is a fraud foisted on the world by a company of consummate liars or, at best, deluded simpletons. Easter is either a gigantic hoax or the supreme act of history. Which is it? It's either one or the other. But if it is the supreme act of history, then we need to change our lives to live in accordance with it. Right? Jesus needs to become our Lord, our God. But how would you do that? How would you make that journey? Well, this is where I'm going to transition to the second thing I wanted to do today. Right? Because if the first thing we wanted to do was follow Thomas on his journey from skepticism to faith, the second thing I want to do is to explore how we too can make the same journey from skepticism to faith. And so let's now jump into our journey from skepticism to faith. Look, as we begin, I think it's worth considering the differences between someone like Thomas and us. You see, there's a real sense, isn't there, in which it's kind of Thomas had an unfair advantage. And he actually got to see and touch Jesus with his own eyes and hands. In fact, maybe you're sitting there going, yeah, okay, if Jesus turned up in my living room, I'd become a Christian as well. The thing is, we don't actually need to see Jesus with our own eyes. Thomas was an apostle. Right, the reason that matters is that seeing the resurrected Jesus was actually a requirement for doing the apostle's job. Right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, the apostle Peter, he's explaining to the other disciples what they need to look for in someone who's going to replace Judas. One of the things he lists is the need to have seen Jesus with their own eyes. Why? Because that's the job of the apostle, right? The apostles were the witnesses of the resurrection. They were supposed to go out and tell everyone else what they'd seen with their own eyes. It's like any court case today. The word of the witnesses often determines the verdict. Thomas was an apostle. His eyewitness testimony mattered, and so he had to see Jesus with his own eyes. And so while, yeah, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to see Jesus with your own eyes, it's not strictly necessary. That's why Jesus talks about people like us in our passage. Look at verse 29 with me. It says, Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's entirely possible to believe without seeing Jesus with your own eyes. In fact, Jesus calls people like you and I blessed. And so with that in mind, let me suggest four ways that we can make this same journey from skepticism to faith. Number one, listen to the word of the apostles. You know, for Thomas, it wasn't ultimately the words of the apostles that gets him over the line, but it was certainly in their presence that he finally came to faith. You know, you can imagine him sitting down with them all week, kind of saying, you know, tell me again what you saw. Okay, so he appeared, right? You touched him. You sure you weren't hallucinating? He would have spent the whole week asking them questions and seeking clarification. I think the same thing needs to be true for us. If you ever find yourself doubting, the best thing you can do is to listen to the words of the apostles as we have them recorded for us in the scriptures. Number one, listen to the words of the apostles. Number two, look at his wounds. You know, when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe, Jesus comes straight back with, okay, you want to see my hand? You want to put your hand in my side? Okay, go for it. But not just as evidence that I am who I say I am, but as evidence of how much I love you. You see, the Christian message is that the death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate declaration of God's love for people like you and I. Now at the cross, Jesus dies in our place for our sin. Sin is anything that we've thought, said, or done that's contrary to God's will for us. The thing is, sin carries with it the penalty of death. On the cross, Jesus took that penalty. On the cross, he died in our place for our sin. And so the penalty that was reserved for us fell upon him. Why? One of the famous words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love prompted him to send Jesus. I think sometimes our doubt has less to do with the historicity of the resurrection and more to do with the possibility that God could love someone like us. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, you don't know what I've done. I've done some pretty dark stuff in my time. If that's you, look at his wounds. His wounds are the guarantee of his love and will stand as a testimony of God's love for all eternity. And so if you find yourself doubting, look at his wounds. Number three, drop your conditions. You know, Thomas says, again, I'm not going to believe until I put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. Jesus comes and says, all right, go for it. What do you think Thomas did in that moment? Pulls out his magnifying glass and inspects the wounds, you know, pulls out his stethoscope and asks Jesus, okay, breathe in, breathe out. Okay, I think you're alive. Of course not. Right? He's presented with the evidence, and when he is, he's overwhelmed by it, and he realizes how foolish his conditions were, and so he drops them. Right? Sometimes we set up all sorts of conditions that have to be met in order for us to believe. You know, we say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless he turns up in my living room. I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless he answers this prayer. I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless he gives me this job or this partner. Jesus has done everything we need to believe. So drop your conditions, stop doubting, and believe. Number four, I want to say join a Christian community, right? Join a church. See, Thomas was a skeptic. We've established that. The thing is, the worst possible thing he could have done that week was to say, look, guys, you've got this weird idea that Jesus kind of rose from the dead. I respect that. I'm just not there yet. And so maybe let's not hang out until maybe I can agree with you. No, no, no. What he did was live with them, walk with them, rub shoulders with them, and keep asking, tell me again why you believe this. If you find yourself doubting, don't stay away from the Christian community. I know it's a little difficult with COVID-19 right now, but it is okay to belong before you believe. Right, when we met physically as a church, every single week we had people gathering with us who were still on this journey. And I love that because it's often in the Christian community that God uses our relationships with one another to help bring us to a place where we can say, you know what, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so whether it's tuning in every week or joining Explore or just reaching out and asking for help, the best thing you can do right now is to join a Christian community. Let me close. What are we supposed to do with all this? Well, let's think about Thomas. What did Thomas do with it? You know, when Thomas finally got certainty about the resurrection, he not only became a believer, but Christian tradition says he actually went on to be a missionary in India and was ultimately executed for his faith. Now, Blaise Pascal famously said, I believe those witnesses that get their throat slit. I believe those witnesses that get their throat slit. Thomas, the once skeptic, became so convinced of the resurrection of Jesus that he was willing to get his throat slit rather than renounce his faith. That's Thomas. What about you? Well, come with me for a moment and let's read verses 30 and 31. Because this is the purpose statement of John's gospel, right? This is where John tells us why he wrote the book. Take a look. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, that's the purpose statement. He's saying, you know what? I walked and talked with Jesus. I spent 3 years with him. He's probably one of my closest friends. But on the morning of the resurrection, Easter Sunday, I finally, for the first time, realized that he was so much more. He was my Lord and my God. And you know, Thomas, right? He's one of my friends too. We kind of still laugh about the time that he didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, I wrote that story so that people like you could have confidence, could have certainty, so that those who find it hard to believe could believe. Why? Because remember what's on the line. Remember what is on offer for those who believe. Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life is a massive theme in John's gospel. And so let me close by giving you three kinds of life that Jesus' resurrection makes available to those who trust in him. Number one, life after death. Now, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him. See, what that means is that for the Christian, death is nothing but a good night's sleep. That doesn't mean that we have to welcome it or we rejoice in it, but it does mean we don't need to fear it. Because on the other side of death, we're going to be met by Jesus, and he's going to say, you know, get up, buddy, wake up, sweetie. Come and share in your master's happiness. For the Christian, there is life beyond the grave. Second of all, the resurrection also means that we can enjoy life to the full now. You see, earlier on in John's gospel, Jesus has said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Christianity is not about living a repressed life with no joy. No, 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 no. It's about living the life we were made for in perfect relationship with the one who made us. Jesus not only models that for us, he also makes it possible through his death and resurrection. And so living the life to the full, it's not about having lots of possessions and, you know, great experiences. Life to the full is about loving relationships. Even the world will tell us that much. But through faith in Christ, we can have a loving relationship with the God of the universe, right? The creator of all things. That is where life truly begins. Finally, the resurrection offers the hope of life as it was meant to be. See, the resurrection of Jesus is God's guarantee that he hasn't left this world to rot. Right, he's got a plan and a purpose for it. In other words, he wants to take this world somewhere. And we get a glimpse of that in the resurrection of Jesus. One day, God will, just as he raised Jesus to life, he will raise his people to life. And when he does, he will establish his kingdom as it was supposed to be, life as it was supposed to be, life with no more sickness or suffering, no more death or disease like COVID-19, but a kingdom in which Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace. John says, I wrote this so that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so perhaps for the first time, you know what, maybe for the 101st time, you want to come and bend your knee at the foot of the resurrected Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. For those who do, there is the promise of life beyond the grave, life to the full now, and life as it was meant to be. And so if you'd like to do that, I'd love to invite you to join me and pray with me now. But having said that, make sure you stick around, because after this, there is a great story that I want you to hear from one of our members. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I understand that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I'm deeply sorry for this. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place for my sin. I thank you that this means that I can be forgiven and restored to a loving relationship with you, my Creator. Thank you also for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you that this guarantees my own resurrection one day and reminds me that you will soon make all things new and establish your perfect kingdom. Until then, help me to live with Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.